I want to invite you to turn with me to Scripture. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 21, and then if you keep your finger there, and then also flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to partner these two passages together this morning. And as you're looking for it, I feel like my preaching schedule has been a little disjointed, so I can only imagine for you guys as you're trying to hold together whole brain discipleship and thinking about neuroscience and the intersections of that and faith formation. Let me just remind you of where we've been and where we're going. We're talking here about primarily how spiritual transformation and maturing in Christ actually happens more on the right hemisphere of the brain, the connected side, the relational side, the pre-conscious thought side, and how it starts with joy, where we're happy to see each other. It grounds itself in connected, secure attachment love, what scriptures call hesed or agape. And then it reminds us that we have this group identity, who we are as the people of God. And often that happens even before we can think about it. We're going to be looking again about that this morning, about who we are as that people. What do our people do? How do our people act? And then, next week, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at how then do we actually biblically correct each other in bad behaviors, bad actions, more so than even bad thinking. And they will all have to hold together. Joy, attachment love, group identity, and correction. And we're knitting that together with brain science, because in recent studies of brain science, all of this actually happens before it ever crosses over into the other hemisphere of the brain. It all happens prior to actually having an intelligible thought. That's a little scary to think, but we're hopefully in that framework this morning. So group identity, and I'm going to pose to you this morning a new way to think about group identity in a healthy way. But let's get to reading scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. I'll remind you, this comes right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples and he's preaching, he's really showing them their group identity, who they are to be as his people. And then he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against it, the house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And then flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read together verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from the Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,'" that is Peter. "Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So far, the reading of God's word. I'm going to have you open with me and stay open to Matthew first. We're going to dive into that passage first, and then we'll tie in 1 Corinthians in a little bit. But let me remind you of what I suggested to you 2 weeks ago as we were here talking about group identity. Often we, in the Reformed tradition, have thought about group identity as what we know. We've used it primarily as an intellectual pursuit, the doctrines, the theology that we have. Again, doctrine and theology are absolutely critical. They're super important. But what we come to have found out is that group identity is really based and grounded in how we act. And if we want to experience greater transformation into the character and life of Christ, we have to focus in on action, not necessarily first and foremost about what we think. All sorts of studies are done. They're doing all sorts of studies and have done them, that true transformation happens in our world of action, and we just can't think our way into greater maturity. It's a fascinating study that they're doing. And so I want to pose to you this morning that group identity probably lands somewhere here, where redeemed actions outlive holy thoughts. Redeemed actions outlive holy thoughts. And it's this heart of the action, the behavior, that is really at the foundational level of group identity. And I believe that this is what Jesus is getting at as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. He's just done a whole bunch of teaching. He's been done a whole bunch of words. He's done a whole bunch of things that you can know. But what he stresses as he wraps up the sermon is putting it into practice, is giving it feet, making it walk. So he starts here, this is verse 21. He starts with this idea that it is those who do the will of the Father that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who do the will of the Father. Emphasis on doing, Jesus has here. Now, just a quick note, how we often think about the will of the Heavenly Father. Theologians throughout the generations have talked about basically two types of will, the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. The hidden will is what is locked up in the heart and the mind of our Creator, who oversees not only the speaking of creation into existence, but how it will transpire. He upholds, he sustains, he knows the things that will take place in the course of human history. And it is in the heart of God. That's the hidden will. It's not intended ever for the creatures to know. But yet it is the very thing that we so often want to find and discover. We beat our hearts against heaven's door in order to know the hidden will of God, the things that only the Creator should know. And in the meantime, we sometimes ignore the revealed will of God. You see, what Jesus is pointing our attention to is the way in which throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is encapsulating what the revealed will of God is. He's taking pictures from the Old Testament and the teachings of the Old Testament, and he's then fulfilling them in himself and then revealing them to the disciples and to the church that this is the will of God, to live in this way. And so Jesus isn't saying, do the hidden will of God. He's not saying, figure out what God knows and only God should know and then try to do that. He's saying, I've just shown you everything that you need to know and to do. Put this into practice. There's a wonderful invitation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to know exactly how it is that we are to live before Christ. Now, look a little bit at verse 24. And really, it captures the whole of the section, verses 24 through 27. It's therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Again, remember what Jesus has been doing. Jesus has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been giving all sorts of thoughts and ideas and doctrines to his disciples. And then he says, put them into practice. This is how you do the will of the Father. Action is key. Practice is key. This maybe a different way to picture it. This is kind of the muscle memory of faith that Jesus wants us to have. I remember back in high school, I would lift during basketball season. I wasn't a basketball player, but I always would lift. And at Unity Christian High School in Orange City, the weight room was up above the gym. And I remember that the basketball team was just about done, so I could go shoot just a few hoops after they were done, when they started doing their free throws. Unity's coach at the time, at the end of every practice, the boys were tired, and he would always make them shoot, I think it was like 50 free throws at the end of practice. Muscle memory. Practice. I got done lifting, and then I could go dink around and try to be just like the cool high school basketball kids after that. But that was maybe a different story. You see, this is what Jesus has in mind. It's the teaching. It's the way we do the will of God. But it's about practicing these things, putting them into action. I loved it. Over the course of the week, there was such a vivid picture of maybe just one of the maybe simplest ways to do this. If you were able to be here on Wednesday for Tunis van Walbeek's funeral, we shared a little bit of the story. But Tunis had a really simple practice of the faith. His kids reflected on the story how multiple times in the course of the day, let alone at every meal, Tunis would always say the Lord's Prayer. It comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. And so at a very simple, practical level, there was this kind of lived experience for Tunis and his family that they said the Lord's Prayer. And it was so ingrained, there was so much muscle memory for saying the Lord's Prayer that the family reflected on how even last Sunday, when Tunis was wheeled up to the chair or the table at the cottages, he started to pray the Lord's Prayer. And then he would pause because he got tired. And then he would kind of re-alert and he would start speaking it again, but this time in Dutch. And then he would pause because he got tired and he would fall asleep. And then he would arouse himself again and it would be the Lord's Prayer that he would come back to. That's the sort of muscle memory of putting faith into practice, of being active in the revealed will of God. This is what Jesus has in mind as he opens up this passage for us. This is at the heart of group identity. You will tell the character of a body of believers more in how they act than what they tell you they believe. Actions reveal the character of a community. Actions point you to the group identity a people of God have. Now, with that said, I want to touch on just a few things that are maybe two different identities, two false identities that we often live with that maybe point us to a different understanding of our identity or our character. And Jesus gets at one, and then Paul gets at another, for the way in which the church gets distracted from our true character and identity in Christ. If you come back and you look at verses 22 and 23, there's something that Jesus is getting at here when he talks about how some will come to him on the day of judgment, and they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, perform miracles in their name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I don't know you." And it begs the question, what is Jesus getting at? What does he want us to experience in this moment? And maybe one way to talk about it would be that Jesus wants us to avoid this kind of reputation-driven identity or performance-driven identity. There's all kinds of names that we could give to this, but maybe it's called playing Christian. Maybe it's just Christianese, whatever it is. It's doing things that look Christian, but that bolster our identity or our reputation or our power or our sense of pride. This is at the heart of what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at this idea that in order to do the will of God, in order to put our faith into practice, we have to not only do kind of the splashy things seen by everybody, but we have to do the hard work that he invites us into in the Sermon on the Mount. It can't be more like the Pharisees with the outward show, but our whitewashed sepulchers, tombs. There has to be something in the heart that is engaged in relationship with Christ. I think it's easy for us to see the picture of what Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to not just do the splashy external things, but he really wants us to dig in and do the harder, humbler, unseen things. He wants us to participate in going to church, being involved in worship, just as much as he wants us to be active in practicing forgiving other people. He wants us to be engaged in these practices of prophecy, of driving out demons, of maybe even discovering the miracle-working power of God. And at the same time, to not judge, to not worry, to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. You see the picture that Jesus wants us to have. It's not about the flashy. It's not about the things that would look good on a resume. But it's about the things where our hearts and our lives are transformed into the character of Christ. It's about the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And frankly, it's more about that relationship where Jesus is the one in control. But more about that in just a moment. See, what Jesus is inviting us into as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and then as he reminds us that group identity is really found in the practice of our faith, is that Jesus himself is the true and better pattern for how we are to live out this life of faith. It's not just the splashy versus the humble. But in Jesus, we find that there's this pattern of really being able to embrace two sides of a tension, of an equation. Where they're in a relationship that Jesus has with his Father, he is truly intimate with the Father and yet fully obedient. Maybe the invitation for us as followers is to understand that in our experience of walking with Jesus, there is true freedom, but that asks of our lives to be lived with some sense of boundary, that not everything is beneficial. See, this is the invitation from Jesus. He's the true and better pattern of how it is that we are to practice our faith. And it holds two sides together. Enough on that one. This kind of reputation-driven identity, where we'll pick and choose what parts of following Jesus we want to live. But if you look ahead, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The other way in which this group identity kind of gets misconstrued, or as we'll find Jim Wilder, he talks about being toxic, is when we have some sort of personality or issue-driven identity at our center. So this is Paul's word. He says, what do I mean is this, is that some of you say, I follow Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. Others, I follow Cephas, that's Peter. And others, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul here is getting at this idea that some people find group identities based on a person or an issue. And it distracts them from really having a true transformative group identity. Now, if you just look real briefly, he talks here about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And give me just a brief moment to kind of capture what was going on in the history. Most scholars believe that as Paul is referencing these things, each church that he's referencing has a different focus on who they want to minister to. They have maybe their pet ministry project, if you will. And so he says, for those who follow Paul, Paul, as you know, he was the preacher to the Gentiles. And so most scholars believe that what Paul is suggesting here is that those churches have strictly become kind of missional in their mind. They're leaving behind their Jewish roots, and all they're doing is trying to reach the Gentile nations, and that is the pinnacle of what they should be about and what they should be doing. Paul says next, he says, some follow Apollos. What we know about Apollos is Apollos was one of the most eloquent preachers of the day. Apollos was a good public personality that could wax eloquently about all things theology. And some thought that was probably the best thing that the church should be about. Paul says others still follow Cephas. It's Peter. And what most people believe, and most scholars kind of tend to agree with, is that Peter was the one who celebrated the Jewish roots of the faith. Closely linked to a group called the Judaizers, where if you're not Jew, you're not much. It doesn't have quite the same ring. But I'm glad you laughed because you got it. But there was some sense that it was all about the Jewish people, and that there was a hierarchy or a higher level of faith that the Jewish people could have. And then several scholars that I read, when Paul is referencing, he's going through the list, it's Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and then some say Jesus, some say Christ. It's actually not those who truly want to live for Christ, but it's those who are the ultra-pietistic group that live at a distance from anybody who would pollute them, because they're the true followers of Jesus. See, this is what Paul's building about, some sense of identity that is found around a personality or an issue. Jim Wilder goes on even a little bit later, and he talks about how if we find our identities based on some sort of abuse, some sort of addiction, some sort of experience that we've had as a younger person, it's missing the mark of what our group identity should all be about. And it's beautiful, at least to me, to see how Paul is capturing this idea. Maybe I'll let Jim Wilder speak for himself. Personality-based churches are a shallow attempt to form group identity, where Christ's character is still not actively the center. When we identify with the fame and personality of our leader, our group identity gets corrupted. We lose touch with our true identity as followers of Jesus. Our group identity becomes toxic. It's interesting. I didn't have room to quote the whole thing, but shortly thereafter, Jim Wilder talks about the way in which group identity always happens. And if you follow the heart of the leader, you end up in Nazi Germany. That's the reference that he made at that time. Paul says some follow Paul. Some follow Apollos. Some follow Cephas. Some are way too pious for the rest of us. So how is it then that we know our group identity is found in Christ? How is it that we come to experience a group identity that will hold us together as the people of God? And I would submit to you that the biggest test for us comes in the last verse that we read for this morning. The last verse of Paul. And it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Take note of what Paul's also doing there. Paul's he's throwing some shade on the cultural philosophies of the day. Wisdom and eloquence. It was known about the Greek philosophers shortly before Paul arrived, and even the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day, that they were all about wisdom, and it was all about eloquence. And the more formal you could speak, and the more convincing your argument would be, it would make you more and more popular. So Paul's saying, don't follow Paul. Don't follow Apollos. Don't follow Cephas. Don't be ultra pious in your understanding of following Jesus. Don't even follow the cultural trends. That's not why he came. He came to preach the gospel. And I would submit to you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ, displayed and shown for us on the cross, is the truest test of group identity. This is at the heart of Paul. So what is maybe the succinctest way I can think of to say what the gospel is? It's where on the cross, Jesus is redeeming and restoring all things to their original design. The gospel, it's the good news that on the cross, Jesus is redeeming and restoring all things to its original design. And if we take that and we hold this truth, that this is what Paul has come to proclaim, that Christ on the cross died for our sins so that he could redeem each and every one of us and restore us to our original good design. If we hold that at the heart of what our group identity is, everything finds its center in Christ. And I submit to you, it doesn't find it necessarily in piety, but in repentance. You see, at the cross, with the cross at the center, and with the cross as the power of the gospel, it's always about confession, repentance, and being transformed by Christ into the character of Christ. This is what Paul preaches. This is at the center of our group identity. Maybe a better way to explore that, I'll share with you a couple phrases that came from Richard Mouw. Becky shared a podcast with me where Richard Mouw was speaking to a conference on education. The education piece was kind of distant in my thought pattern at the time, but he shared two phrases about the gospel being at the center of the Christian life. Richard Mao, as you know, he was the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He was a teacher at Calvin College for a while, and then he followed the call of the Lord, and he was then a teacher and then president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And Richard Mao talked this way. He talked about this experience that he has around this relationship with Christ. And he said two things. First, it's about having a deep experience of God's love in Christ. It starts there. It starts with this experience that you are known and you are loved and you are redeemed, bought back by the love of God expressed in Christ on the cross. But he went on from there. And he said, once you've had that deep experience of God's love in Christ, you have a lifetime of then discovering his lordship in every part of life. He went on from there. He quoted Abraham Kuyper, who talked about every square inch belongs to Christ. And so often we think of that as something outside, every square inch of business, every square inch of psychology, every square inch of education. But what Richard Mao was talking about was actually an internal experience, where every square inch of his being belonged to Christ. And we have a lifetime of experiencing how the lordship of Christ influences and transforms our inner character. Friends, this is group identity. This is how we know if we're living out this gospel experience of a deep experience of God's love in Christ, won for us at the cross, and as we're having this lifetime of discovering his lordship over every square inch of our internal being. It won't be about following the newest fad in culture. It won't be about following the most eloquent of preachers. Because praise the Lord, you're not here because of that. But it will be about following Christ into this process of letting him become Lord of your life more and more each day. See, this is where redeemed actions outlive holy thoughts. That's why our group identity is about putting our faith into practice, not just about what we think, not just about what we know. Maybe I'll let Jim Wilder speak to it again. Where he says, many of our behaviors are overlooked. He's writing here about the ways in which we're not acting like our group identity. We could even take that where we're acting where Christ is not Lord of our life in that particular part. He says, many of our behaviors are overlooked, but they reveal that we forget who we are. Underneath these forgetful moments are subtle distortions in our identities and values. Left untreated, these ignored flaws can blow up our relationship lives. We all have this subterranean identity battle raging. A robust group identity nips our flaws in the bud. Regular reminders ground our identity in the character of Christ. Redeemed actions outlive holy thoughts. I want to invite you to consider this as we step into the next couple weeks. Because the next couple weeks are going to be probably some of the most challenging experiences that we might have. Because it will ask us to look at our own lives and then the lives of each other and to ask the question, how are we truly doing as the people we know we are called to be? See, what Christ is laying in front of us is that the character of Christ is always the goal. And the way we get to be transformed into the character of Christ is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and no other way. Redeemed actions outlive holy thoughts. We're going to pursue that together as the type of people we are called to be. Let's pray together. Father, here this morning, we want to be a people who practice our faith. We want to be a people who take that rich theology that we know and make it come alive by the deeds we do. Father, we want our lives to be focused in on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that at the cross, Jesus redeems and restores all things to their original design. And we have a lifetime of experiencing that love and discovering how the cross and the lordship of Christ shapes who we are. Father, we ask for the conviction of the places where we are tempted to live with a different identity, a personality identity, or a reputation-driven identity. But may it be said of us that we are a people who love Christ and who are committed to doing the will of the Father. Father, continue to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Form in us more and more His character. For this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.